welcome or welcome again on this Lord's Day to Phoenix United Reformed Church. It's good to gather together and to worship. And you'll notice in our bulletin, we're going to begin with a psalm. Do note that we're going to begin with stanzas 1 and 2 only. 1 and 2 of Psalm 9b. And this is a psalm that speaks of thanksgiving to the Lord, particularly for refuge. Think about what that means. It's to flee into a place for safety. And that is what we need to do. Habitually, the Christian has to train themselves, and I think there's an instinct here as well. When you feel overwhelmed, you make your hiding place in the Lord. Now, in one sense, He's always our hiding place. Even when we aren't seeking, He graciously surrounds us and protects us. But then for the feeling of our joy in Him, very much we make Him our refuge. With that in mind, let's stand and praise Him for being such. Stanzas 1 and 2 of Psalm 9b. Receive the Lord's call to worship from Psalm 100. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing, and do so knowing that He greets you. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, from our risen, our ascended Savior and King Jesus Christ, in the fellowship and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Brothers and sisters, you'll find in the bulletin the words of the Apostles' Creed, a summary of our Christian faith. We confess this together as a way of uniting our hearts together and of training up one another in an understanding of the Word. Brothers and sisters, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's continue our praise with another psalm, this time Psalm 99b, The Lord God Reigns. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we confess that you are holy, even as we've sung, even as your word declares, you are not like us. You have none of our limitations. You are uncreated. You have none of our sins. You are righteous. And we thank you, Lord, that you are holy in your purposes and in your grace towards us, being utterly distinct from all creatures. Who would have ever imagined that you would show mercy to sinners? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you invite us this evening into your presence, that you have ordained the gathering of your people from week to week in order that we would be built up and nourished in the word and in the communion of the saints. Lord, we ask your blessing upon our time together, that you would cause your word especially to be made effectual to us, and that you would build us up in every way for the work you call us to this week. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this church at large. Not all are here, and we pray on behalf of those who are traveling or through sickness or otherwise or unable to be with us this evening. Heavenly Father, please safeguard your people. And in every way, please provide for us the things that we have need of. You know better than we do what is good for us. We ask that you, as our Father, would act with wisdom and in mercy when often we ask for things that we don't fully realize would be bad for us. Lord God, we ask that you would please be especially with members of the church this evening who are perplexed with issues related to their work, some who are seeking work and want very badly to have it. We ask that you would please open the door for them. Others who are seeking other work than that which they currently have. And still others who are grieved that they're no longer able to work for one reason or another, whether age or disease. Lord God, provide for your people richly. Please open the doors as you have promised in your word. Lord, we ask as well that you would please build up members of the church who are lonely. Father, please open our hearts to see and to enfold our brothers and sisters as well as those outside the community of the church. Lord, we ask that you would please draw them here to receive your care and that you would prepare us to be a more gracious people. Father, we freely confess before you that we are often not very spiritually minded, that we tire easily of the things that are best, that our attention is often on that which is passing, and we have less patience than we desire, which you deserve for those who have needs and desire or need something from us. We ask that you please transform us to be more like Christ and that you would do so from within by your Spirit and from out by your word and through your people. Heavenly Father, we ask your grace upon those mothers who are expecting children at this time, several, and we thank you for each life. Please bring those pregnancies to full term and safe delivery. We ask that you would prepare those families to receive those children with all joy. We ask as well on behalf of our community, Father, you know all of those who in the coming year are going to conceive. And we pray that you would surround each one of those women, as well as the fathers, with support and care. Please use your church to that end. Heavenly Father, glorify yourself through rescuing those in need in every way. Lord, we thank you for the ministry of the word at this church, which has been sustained. We ask that you continue to bless it and grow it. We ask as well for those institutions that come alongside of the church to support them. We pray this evening for Zuni Christian School, for whom the offering is. Lord God, pour out your blessing, please, upon them, as you have for many years, but even increase it. Draw to them many who would come to learn the gospel and to be loved and encouraged in the way. Heavenly Father, we rejoice each time we hear of the school and how They have been such a blessing in their community. Lord, please give them patient endurance as often they face being ostracized in that community for their Christian faith. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would please continue to watch over us in the coming week. And we don't cease to pray, Lord, without asking your blessing upon those civil authorities which you've placed over us. This morning we prayed for civil authorities locally and in this state. We ask this evening for your blessing upon our president, his cabinet, the various branches of the military, those who serve in positions of administration throughout our land. Father, please guide them in their work for the blessing of your church and all people. Lord, may you please draw, even from high places, men and women to know you, for you desire people to be saved from every kind of background. Thank you, Father, for hearing our prayers, for we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. As a way of seeking the Lord's preparation for the word, let's stand and sing together, "Speak, O Lord." Couldn't help but be struck, and perhaps you were as well, in singing that song, just how well it overlaps with what we've been seeing in Ezekiel thus far about the word going down deep into us, nourishing us, overcoming unbelief. And that's exactly what Ezekiel was going to be up against. And the Lord, we'll see tonight, going with Ezekiel the prophet, even as he walks with us. That being said, I invite you to turn in God's word to the book of Ezekiel. To Ezekiel chapter 3. I'm aware that not everyone here tonight has been present for all of the sermons on Ezekiel. And also, for those of us who were here, it's useful at times to recap a little bit where we've been so far. A number of weeks ago, we started out this Old Testament prophetic book, And we saw that the first chapters deal with the introductory vision. You have some books of the Bible that are prophetic, and the vision is presented as more or less one long vision. You think of the book of Revelation. But in the case of Ezekiel, it really comes as a cycle of several visions. So it goes from vision to narrative, as it tells how Ezekiel responded, what happened after, to another vision, more narrative. So a couple of weeks ago, we began at the first vision. We saw that it began in the 6th century B.C., came to this man named Ezekiel. His name means God strengthens, or may God strengthen. And he was among the first wave of exiles taken from Jerusalem to Babylon, to Chaldea, roughly 1,000 miles away. About 7,000 people were taken in this first wave, and in all likelihood, he was around 30 years old. He was the son of a priest. And the Lord appears to him in this vision as coming in a storm from the horizon, coming from the north. And what Ezekiel beholds as it approaches is something like a chariot and a throne made one. Now, if you were to wind the clock back, maybe you remember we talked about the principle of analogical accommodation. You don't have to remember the term, but you should remember the idea. The idea of analogical accommodation is just this. In the Bible, when God wants to communicate things that are too sublime for creatures to fully grasp, he comes down to our level and he uses pictures that help us get things. When Ezekiel sees God seated in a throne, riding in a kind of chariot, God doesn't need wheels to get around, right? He doesn't depend upon those. He doesn't need angels to bear him around. All of this is communicating truths to human beings. God chooses to form heavenly realities and the signs that we see such that we learn about him. Now, Ezekiel sees the Lord approaching him, and his response is to be floored. He's literally cast down to the ground. That's the effect of beholding God in holiness. But then the Holy Spirit enters into Ezekiel and lifts him up, and God commissions Ezekiel and gives him the word and sends him out on a mission. Now, this evening, we come to the conclusion of that first commissioning vision in the first week of what we might call normal life that comes after. And it really raises some questions. How do you go from a vision of beholding God and being called to some mission back to your normal life? And what does that feel like? So let's give our attention to the word beginning at verse 12. Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me the voice of a great earthquake. Blessed be the glory of the Lord from its place. It was the sound of the wings of the living creatures as they touched one another, and the sound of the wheels beside them, and the sound of a great earthquake. The Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, the hand of the Lord being strong upon me. And I came to the exiles at Tel Aviv, who were dwelling by the Chebar Canal, and I sat where they were dwelling. And I sat there, overwhelmed among them, 7 days. Let's ask God's blessing, his illumination, as we consider his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for your spirit, that the same spirit who worked in Ezekiel dwells with us this evening to give us understanding. We pray, Lord, that you would please apply your word. Direct us in your way. Build us up. Confront us as necessary. In all things, we pray that Christ would be glorified. For in his name we pray. Amen. You have to examine your own life. Maybe there will be similarities in what I'm about to say. And certainly when you examine the lives of others that you've known, there will be some people who match what I say here. But I find in my own experience that there have been times, especially in my teenage years coming into early adulthood, where I really desperately desired to have some kind of profound, singular, spiritual experience, something that was unquestionably almost on the level, if not actually prophetic. And I wanted that, perhaps not so much to have communion and intimacy with God, that was a part of it, but I felt that if I had an experience like that, where I saw God, then for the rest of my life, I would have joy and peace and certainty and confidence, and my Christian life would go very well. And then at other times, I've had feelings, and maybe you've had feelings like this, if I just had certainty about my calling, why I'm here, what it is I'm supposed to do, not in a broad, general way, but me in particular, then I would be content no matter what that job was. You can imagine maybe somebody working a desk job, looking out the window, and just thinking, I'm discontent in this job. If I just knew that God's will for me was to be a truck driver for the rest of my life, I would rejoice in that. Or if He wanted me to shovel coal, I would rejoice in that. Whatever it is, I just want to know that this is God's will for me. And yet we see in this passage, Ezekiel had both of those things. And he was not altogether happy. Ezekiel had beheld God's heavenly presence as much as anyone had. And he knew exactly what he was called to. And yet his response is not one of unmitigated joy and peace from thereafter. In fact, look with me at verse 14. It says, I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit. Verse 15, I sat there overwhelmed among them 7 days. It's worth examining each of those three descriptions a little bit. Where he says bitterness here, the same Hebrew term is found, for instance, in 2 Samuel 2. When Joab is describing the feelings that he and Abner feel looking upon the dead bodies of their sons and brothers after a civil war. Bitterness. It's used of Hannah as well when she's weeping bitterly that she has not had a child after waiting years and years. Meanwhile, another woman who's competing with her, as it were, has a bunch of children. It's the word used in Amos chapter 8, verse 10, to describe the mourning of a parent at the loss of their only son. This is the bitterness that's used. It's universally used for extreme distress of soul and sorrow. And then he says that he went in the heat of his spirit. What is that? The heat of his spirit. This is a Hebrew idiom. And it refers to a sense of wrath or resentment. You find that usage in both Psalm 76 and Job 36. To look resentfully upon something in the heat of your spirit. So he's angry. He's really angry. It's not a light term. In fact, it occurs in, Hebrew has different verb forms. It occurs in the form that would be emphatic. They didn't write in bold, so they used a different verbal form. And this is bold anger. And then it says that he was overwhelmed. Other translations of that could be astonished, devastated, appalled. 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 6 presents this word as well. It says, the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors. The word terrified there is the same term, overwhelmed. You notice the hand of the Lord was heavy upon the people of Ashdod. He terrified them. Then you find in this passage, verse 14, the hand of the Lord was strong or heavy upon me. Rather than thinking necessarily that this hand is an empowering hand, the hand of the Lord was strong upon me, it's probably the hand of the Lord felt like it was crushing me. I felt afflicted. And so you don't see him coming out of this vision and this commissioning with an unmitigated sense of happiness. And the question is why? And what we're going to see this evening is that part of what it means to enter into the burden of being God's witness is to experience complex, sometimes unpleasant emotions that are a consequence of where we're at in this world. This is not unusual, we're going to see. This is part of the experience of someone who feels God's burden for his righteousness and for the world. And so we're going to look at this and also see that in the midst of it, the Lord is upholding Ezekiel. Upholding doesn't make it all feel easy, but it keeps you going. And that is what the Lord does there, and that is what we see him doing for us as well. So why did he feel this mixture of anger and sorrow? I lay that before you as a real question. Why do you think he felt that way? The text doesn't explicitly tell us why he is so angry and sad. And what we're going to do this evening, by way of two main headings, is basically look at the two major views. There are two major views on why he feels this way. Maybe they're both somewhat true. But the first is this. The first view is that Ezekiel's reaction exhibits human weakness, even sinfulness. Human weakness, sinfulness. And I'm not telling you in the first place that this is the right view, but I lay it before you to consider. Do genuine prophets sometimes collapse in on themselves in a sense of anger and frustration? Jonah, they do. Being called of God does not wipe away all of your sinful tendencies. We are not instantly sanctified. And the case for seeing Ezekiel this way is basically this. He had just come out of dwelling in the slums as a despised people in a foreign land, and he's caught up into this vision of God that is awesome, terrifying, but awesome and assuring because God himself raises him up. Verse 3 tells us in this chapter that Ezekiel is filled with the word and it fills him with sweetness. To be in God's presence to a believer, however frightening, is also dazzling and joyful. And then verses 12 through 13, really the description, the closest thing I can compare it to, is that as the vision ends and Ezekiel is taken, I don't know what it was like for him, but taken back to normal life, it's something like a rocket launch. Because he describes an earthquake as the wings of the angels are going and the amount of thrust being created. Again, do angels need air? Do they need thrust? I have no idea how that works. It's representing something to us. God's power, his majesty, everything at his disposal. And the earth is shaking and there's the noise going. And the noise, he says, is the sound of them praising God. Behold the glory of the Lord. And then he's taken from there back into the slums that the Jews have been brought to. In fact, note verse 15, it says, "And I came to the exiles at Tel Aviv who were dwelling by the Chebar Canal, and I sat where they were dwelling." The word Tel Aviv literally means hill of flood ruins. Hill of flood ruins. Most scholars conjecture here that dwelling by a canal, you know, they're deported from Jerusalem, they're taken forcibly, and they're sent into different places in the provinces of Babylon, and they're sent there to labor. And so here's a place that had been devastated by a flood going over the banks of a canal. You're going to live here and you're going to fix it. You're going to put back together this broken area. This is your new home, far from the place of God's temple. And this is where he's brought. And then on top of that, he knew, because God told him, that he was going to be largely rejected, despised, mistreated. And so he's angry about this. Remember, Jonah wasn't exactly pleased either to minister to those whom God sent him to. And so this is a possibility that his feelings are coming from weakness or even from sinfulness. And is it not a reality that at times, sincere Christians, you in particular, don't fully appreciate the work that God has called us to? In theory, of course, we do. In practice, we have to deal with real people and with real sin. And sometimes we're upset about it. And we'd like very much to be in heaven and to go to the place of the presence of God and to rejoice. And so perhaps this is his reaction. But then there is a second view. This is our second of the two main headings. This is the dominant traditional view. Most scholars, I'll say just for transparency hold to this view? In this view, Ezekiel's reaction reflects appropriate, in fact, inevitable feelings that a person has when they behold and are called by God. I'll say that again. His reaction of anger and sorrow reflects appropriate, inevitable feelings that a person has when they behold and are called by a holy God. Now, consider the words here, the heat or the anger that he felt. In this case, it would be understood as the fierce indignation that the Holy Spirit has formed in him against sin. He may have had some of that before, but now the Lord fills him as a prophet with a sense of just who has been sinned against. And you find examples of this, for instance, in Jeremiah 6, verse 11. In fact, I invite you to look there, where you see that a prophet of God would have anger, that that's normal for a prophet. As you turn there, I'll quote one commentator, Davidson. He says, "At this point, the prophet was lifted up into sympathy with God so that he shared his righteous indignation against Israel." He's been brought onto God's side fully, and so he's upset. Jeremiah 6:11, you hear the prophet Jeremiah say something similar. It says, "The word of the Lord is to the people of Israel an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it. Therefore, I am full of the wrath of the Lord. I'm weary of holding it in." Think about what that phrase means. I'm weary of holding it in. I really want to scream. I really want to yell. I'm so mad at how the word is being scorned by the very people who profess to be believers. I'm weary of holding it in. Pour it out upon the children in the street, upon the gatherings of young men also. Both husband and wife shall be taken, the elderly and the very aged. That kind of language makes many people very uncomfortable. Because as sinners, it's hard to imagine calling for God's just wrath without it being vindictive. But here, the prophet has come into alignment and sympathy with the holiness of God. And he's saying, "God, will you not bring to bear your righteousness upon evil?" John chapter 2, I don't ask that you turn here, but listen carefully. It's the famous story of Jesus cleansing the temple. Was not Jesus angry? It says, "In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there." These people, in the context, were defrauding worshipers, pinching a little here, taking a little there for themselves, making the poor who would worship God poorer still. It says, "And making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade.' His disciples remembered then that it was written, 'Zeal for God's house will consume me.'" That word zeal there, passion or anger. In the book of Hebrews, that same word zeal is translated as the fury when it talks about the fury of the fire of God's wrath. And so in this view, the anger that he feels is coming into sympathy with God and saying, "It really is evil, this sin all around me, and it needs to be dealt with." And he would feel that towards himself, his own sin too, as well as the world. Simultaneously, you have these other terms, overwhelmed and bitterness. And that is to feel grief and sorrow like the sorrow of a person mourning at a death, or shame. And of course, this would be for his own sin, but more likely in context, he's feeling something of mourning and compassion for the people of God, the people who stand under this judgment, the people who are going to receive this blow. He's feeling a sense of yearning for them to be delivered, if at all possible, and sorrow if they should not be. Look at me at verse 15, which seems to corroborate this view. "And I came to the exiles of Tel Aviv who were dwelling by the Chebar Canal, and I sat where they were dwelling. And I sat there overwhelmed among them 7 days. He doesn't go away. He goes among them and he sits among them, and they don't understand why, but they see him begin to demonstrate what would have been a traditional way of mourning or empathizing with those who are grieved. You can compare this. Job chapter 2, verse 13 says that when his friends first came to him and found him in his sorry state after his children have died and his possessions have all been taken and he's been afflicted, it says that his friends came and sat with him 7 days and seven nights without speaking a word. It would seem here that Ezekiel, as a way of expressing his compassion and his sorrow for the state of these people, comes among them and he sits in silence. Ezra chapter 9 is instructive here as well. When Ezra, who's a leader of the people who comes back from exile, when he comes back, he discovers something. He had hopes, you know, he's living off in exile, and then he gets to finally go back to Jerusalem. He goes back, he finds it's in ruins, and the very people who ought to be leading reformation for the church at that time are among the most corrupt. And when he discovers that, he has a reaction. It says, Ezra 9, verse 3, as they begin to tell him just how sinful the leaders are, "As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak, and I pulled hair from my own head and beard. I sat appalled or overwhelmed. Then all who trembled at the words of God, of the God of Israel, because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles, gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice." Here you find something very similar. The reaction of someone who has seen God's holiness and then beholds sin, particularly among the covenant people, is one of mourning and sorrow. It's not just, how dare you? It's a yearning for them and a sadness as well. These live in tension. It says, "And at the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting with my garment and cloak torn. I fell upon my knees. I spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, Oh my God, I am ashamed and I blush to lift my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt." Did you see the pronouns? Our iniquity, our sin. He's not pointing the finger as a prophet. He's an intercessor, not just an accuser. He prosecutes God's case, but simultaneously as somebody representing Christ, who existed even then, the second person of the Trinity, working for redemption in time. As someone representing Christ, he cannot not yearn for them to be well, and he confesses their sins as if it was his own. Nowhere is this more evident than in John 17 with Jesus himself in the garden. Jesus had no sin, and yet he is weeping and feeling a burden upon him like no one else ever bore. On him was laid our iniquities, our transgressions. And Jesus has a real anger, as we saw before, but he also has a real compassion. He's pleading to the point that he is sweating blood and crying and begging in a desire that God's justice would be done. That lives in tension with the desire for people to be delivered. And he knew the only way is to go to the cross. So then which view is right? The first view that says that it was humanness, weakness, sinfulness? Or that this was a spiritual response to the holiness of God and compassion? As a sinner, I do believe that it's entirely likely and possible and probable that Ezekiel was affected by frustration about his circumstances. But on the whole, I believe that we should see in his response primarily a spiritual response that is appropriate for us as well. That doesn't mean that we're going to feel it to the same extent, but we find it throughout the Old and the New Testament, this anger and this sorrow that exists even in those who are converted, who are called, who have beheld God in some sense. So the question then is, what do we do with it? What would the Lord call us to out of this? And I'd like to lay before you, by way of conclusion, three responses that are appropriate in light of Ezekiel's experience. The first is, let this set or frame your expectations. Some of you don't need that. I'm aware of it. You are well acquainted with the fact that genuine, mature Christians sometimes experience horrendous emotions, are very frustrated, both in a sinful way and a righteous way. Although you do need, perhaps, to be reminded that's part of our experience. But to the younger ones in particular, I want to speak to you not to judge yourself as insincere because you're not constantly happy, as if that's the sign of a Christian. There is a danger here. Sometimes Christians form little by little into a community of what has been described as chipper people. That we have to appear like things are well all the time. Just this past Wednesday at our high school group, began by addressing that, talking about that with them. When we ask somebody how they're doing, especially on a Sunday, it's pretty common just to hear, I'm doing fine, doing great. But if you got that person into another setting, you might find out they are not doing great. By way of pastoral counsel, unless you're talking to someone you really don't know or don't trust, it's perhaps appropriate to just tell people the concise version of it. I'm not well, but I don't want to talk about it right now. Rather than saying you're well. And receiving, on the one hand, that's good for you. You receive prayer and maybe later you'll talk. But it's good for them too. They need to know everyone is not always well. So that their guard is not in turn up when they need help. Christians experience heavy, heavy times. And sometimes they feel isolated by those feelings. And so we must expect these things. Galatians 4, verse 20, Paul, an apostle, says concerning these Galatians who weren't showing full evidence of faith, I am perplexed about you. Is that not how we have felt about some whom we love? Where we wonder, where are you at in the Lord? And that, you should not then think, oh, I just need to have more faith so that I can have a peace surpassing all understanding. There is a peace surpassing all understanding, and it tends to cruise at just slightly higher altitude, and we're down here in the turbulence. And the peace is there. It doesn't. What surpasses understanding is in part that the things that you're absolutely certain of in the Lord don't get eroded and washed away by everything that's running up on the banks with you. And so we need to set our expectations accordingly. And then you need to examine yourself whether or to what extent you have shared this burden. And I put it to you as a sincere question. Have you felt something of an anger on God's behalf against your sin? It's easy to feel an anger on God's behalf against other people's sin. Have you felt an anger on God's behalf against your sin? It's easy to have an anger against the consequences of your sin on your behalf. That's not what I'm talking about here. Have you felt an anger on God's behalf against your sin? If you have, that is a work of the Spirit. It's not natural to man. Moreover, have you felt an intense longing and desire that God's people would be a pure people, that God's people would all express the faith in truth that they profess with their lips, that they would put away all sin and walk in righteousness? Does that matter to you? Doesn't matter to us all to the same extent at all times. But something of what I'm saying should ring with truth in you as part of your experience. And if indeed it does, that too is an evidence of your own calling and commissioning. If you don't have that, remember where Ezekiel got it. He wasn't born that way. He didn't make himself that way. God didn't go out and look for a better person. God came into Ezekiel and stood him up and called him. God formed this in him. If you want to be an effective servant of the Lord, expect to bear a burden. If you want to be an effective servant of the Lord, sincerely ask and keep asking. He will lay that on you. But he promises that he bears the burden with you. That's what Jesus says. And so his burden is light, not because it's utterly effortless, but because he takes it with us. Look at me at verse 14. The Spirit lifted me up and took me away. And then it says, I came to the exiles at Tel Aviv, and I sat where they were dwelling. The Spirit lifted him up and took him away. In the midst of all of this, he's being guided. He's being guided, and I want you to consider that, especially in your times of this grief and sorrow in the world. It is part of the way that God guides you among real, broken people. In order that you would sympathize as much as any fallen person may, in order that you would be a useful tool, as it says in 1 Corinthians, comfort others with the comfort whereby you have been comforted. And so the Lord, if he would set you among broken people in a place of ruin, would lay a burden on you, but it is for our good to have that, and he'll uphold us in it. Let's ask even now that he would help us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for speaking to us by it. Lord, we thank you that a day is coming for every believer to be in your awesome presence, to see and hear things more wonderful than we can imagine. For the present time, Lord, we ask that you would please strengthen us to pass through whatever difficulties, whatever overwhelming feelings you would bring us through. Your word says that we can be perplexed and yet not despair, and we ask that you would cause that to be a reality among us. Teach us, bend us, please, Lord, let us not be broken. We ask that you would, through these things, exalt Christ, who above all has entered into our suffering in order that he might deliver us again. For in Jesus' name, God's people pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, let's respond together with Church of God, elect and glorious, and we'll stand as we sing. close with stanzas 1 and 4 of All Praise to You, My God, This Night. But before that, brothers and sisters, receive God's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord shine His face upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His peace. Amen.